I would ask you now, if you would, to open your Bible to the very last words of the book of 1 Timothy. Very last words of this book. And when I say very last words, I'm starting in verse 17 of that final chapter. You may think I'm skipping down to 20, but I'm not. I'm starting in verse 17. We come now to the end of this letter that Paul wrote to his friend, his protege, his partner in the gospel, Timothy. And we have looked at this book now over the course of 33 previous sermons, and that has encompassed through the course of the book 9 distinct divisions in the book. There have been 9 distinct sections or divisions that we have worked our way through, with a number of sermons covering each part of these, a part of each of these distinct divisions. Again, I'm not including the intro sermon, which is just sort of an overview, but the 33 prior sermons have dealt with these 9 distinct divisions. And so now, as we approach the end of the letter, it seems appropriate to summarize what we have learned so far, where we have been, what the territory we have trod over the course of those 33 weeks or so. And I want to do that twice. Once this week, and Lord willing, one next week. This week I'm going to do it in somewhat of a fine detail, and then next week I'm going to repeat it in lesser detail. This week I want to do it in fine detail in anticipation of what comes in verse 17. So this is a very lengthy introduction to verse 17. And then next week, in sort of a lesser detail, sort of a summary again, but then hitting, starting at verse 20. Okay, so that's my reasoning here. And I'm doing it twice for another reason, and that is because I really want you to walk away from this book at least having some understanding of what it is the book was about. What did we actually talk about? What is this book about? I want you to be able to talk intelligently with others about what Paul wrote in what we call 1 Timothy. Now, we start, of course, with the main point. What is the main point of this letter? Across 33 different sermons, what is the main point? And it's like this. This is it. 1 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus in the first century through this young man, Timothy, in which Paul commands believers to pursue a life of godliness. That's it. This is a book, fundamentally, written to a church through a man, and the point of the entire letter is pursue godliness. Pursue holiness. That's the deal. A life dedicated to the real purpose of the gospel. The real purpose of the gospel. Not some ancillary idea of what the gospel is or some popular idea, but the real intention of the message of Jesus Christ, his intention and work and purpose and decrees even from before the foundations of the world, his intentions in this message, this is the real purpose of it, that we who belong to this Christ might pursue godliness. Or we could say it this way, to pursue him. To pursue him. This is what Paul wants young Timothy to do. It's what he wants the church behind Timothy to do. And it's certainly by the providence of God carrying this book down to us 2,000 years later what he wants us to do. Pursue godliness. False teachers are the primary occasion for the letter. It is what has caused Paul to write it. There are men in Ephesus who are teaching something other than the pursuit of godliness. Their infiltration of the church has the potential to lead the true followers of Christ, the sheep, away from the central message of the gospel. The danger of the false teachers is that they will lead people away from godliness. And so Paul, knowing that these false teachers have come, and by the way, he names a couple of them in the book, does he not? He calls them out by name. He knows that they have infiltrated the church, and so he writes to Timothy to act as a buffer against them. These false teachers will use their power and their position to hold sway over weaker members of the church. They are called by Paul throughout the letter in a number of different pejoratives. They're called liars. They're called blasphemers. They're called haughty. They're called false teachers. They're called a lot of things by the Apostle Paul. You'll notice that Paul is nowhere near the concept of political correctness in this letter. He calls them by name, and he calls them liars and blasphemers because there is something at stake. What's at stake is the soul of the church and those who belong to it. And so Paul is not afraid to write to his young apprentice and say to him, stand against these men. Thus, Paul focuses throughout the entirety of this letter on the concept of sound doctrine. Paul focuses his attention on teaching. He focuses his attention on knowledge and understanding, because false teaching leads away from godliness. It is not the goal of false teaching to godliness. The goal of false teaching is something else. Power, position, status, disciples, whatever. Sound doctrine builds up. And what it does, what sound doctrine does, is it builds up a right understanding of who this God is, so that we will commit ourselves to being like Him. You cannot chase that which you do not know. And so Paul writes, the goal is godliness, my people, to be like this one who has saved you. Therefore, you must know who He is. You must understand His nature. You must understand His works. You must understand His purposes and intentions. You cannot pursue godliness without knowledge and understanding. And that's why Paul puts sound doctrine and teaching and knowledge at the forefront of the book. He's making an assumption. The assumption is you have to know this God in order to be like Him. The pivot verse then of the letter is chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You remember Paul wrote these words, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress or foundation of the truth. In that statement, Paul gives us the entirety of his purpose. I intend to come to you eventually. I can't get there right now, but I'm writing this letter to you, and I'm hoping that through this letter you will understand that your job, Timothy, is to teach the household of God how to behave, how to live out a life following after this Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? Because the church is the instrument through which we live. It is the foundation of truth. It is the foundation that upholds all of what it is that God has revealed in His world. And so you, Timothy, need to teach these things so that your people have a solid foundation of understanding of what this gospel is, so that they'll know how to live. And the mistake in so many circles today, and has been through the 2,000 years of the history of the church, is to first teach people how to behave in the hope that they'll figure out what the truth is. Paul turns it around. No! You start with what the truth is, and that will lead people to their proper behavior. You want to teach a man how to be a good husband? You can give him all sorts of how-to lessons on how to be a good husband. That's not going to make him one. What's going to make him one is when you teach him how to be a good follower of this Christ, he will then become a good husband. The pivot verse of this book, in chapter 3, 14 and 15, I call it pivot because it's the axle upon which this book spins. Now, as I said, there are 9 distinct divisions of this book. And here's what I want you to do. If you're a note taker, if you're one of those that likes to take notes, stop. Put your pen down. Just for now. And I want you just to listen. Okay? You can get this outline on the website later and you can follow along. But I just want you to listen. I want you to let this letter flow over you as though you were reading it for the very first time. As you've never read it before in your whole life. Just listen to what it is that Paul writes to this young man. He comes at the beginning of the letter and he writes to this Timothy that Timothy was first to confront the false doctrine in the church in order to produce a Christocentric orthodoxy and orthopraxy. He comes with a charge. Here's the charge. Timothy, I charge you. I'm commanding you to face down these false teachers. The Church of Jesus Christ is defined by her doctrinal boundaries. How many times did I say that over the course of this book? The church is defined by her doctrinal boundaries. The church is not defined by her programs and her practices and her budgets and her buildings. It's defined by what it believes. The distinctive that marks out the true Christian church is the church defined by the gospel as revealed in the scriptures. This is the indicative of the book. Remember, that indicative statement is the idea of that which is true upon which the following comes. The indicatives. This is the indicative of the book. The Church of Jesus Christ is defined by her doctrinal boundaries. And starting in chapter 2, Paul says, okay, let me tell you the first thing you need to do, Timothy. Now, what would be the first thing that you might be inclined to do at this point? Here's what Paul says. Timothy, lead your church back to prayer. Here's the place to start. You want to know how to start building a healthy church from one that has been infiltrated by false doctrine? Get your people back on their knees before God in prayer. Prayer will be the means by which the church will survive this heterodox influence. That's counterintuitive to most of us. Wait a minute. Maybe we better instead have Timothy go out and start excommunicating a few people and maybe start changing, writing some new policies and doctrinal statements and this sort of thing. Build a new website and put all this stuff out there. That'll do it. And Paul says, No. Here's what you do. Get your people back on their knees. Get your people back praying. The church must exhibit a submissive attitude in every area of life, as it prays for opportunity to preach the true gospel to every social class and every situation, male or female, kings or slaves, we need to be submissive before God, that we first are in a right relationship to Him, that we may then go out to do what the church has been commanded to do. This is the first imperative of the book. Imperative number one, pray. Pray. Get men in the church. And it's interesting that Paul specifically comes and says, get the men praying in the church. Men praying. Then thirdly, in chapter 3, Paul then starts listing the qualifications of leadership, elders and deacons. Chapter 3, 1 to 13, before the pivot verse. And what Paul does is he says, I want you, Timothy, to establish proper leadership in the face of the threat of heterodoxy. What would be the second thing you need to do? First thing, pray. Second thing, make sure that you have established the right men that are in place to lead the church in the face of such things. As we talked about when we went through that section, the church is to be led by men who are both properly qualified and utterly committed to the ongoing health and mission of the church. What does the church need in leadership? Men who are gifted orators or men who are gifted with the gospel? Men who know the scriptures, who know the word of God, who know the gospel message of Christ. And the answer is obvious, right? It's the good orator. One can be a horrible orator and still have a profound knowledge of the word and be effective in the life of a church. And Paul says this is what you need to have. men who are properly qualified and utterly committed, because you're going to need help, Timothy, to deal with this issue of heterodoxy. This is imperative number two. Which then leads us to the verses I just read a moment ago, including verse 16, chapter 3, 14 to 16. Paul stops. It's almost as though Paul says, okay, I told you what the problem is, and I told you the first two things you need to do. Get on your knees and establish good men. And then Paul stops. You can almost feel it, as though he slams on the brakes and says, wait a minute, I need to stop here. I need to remind Timothy of something. It isn't about prayer and leadership so much, but it's about remembering why the church exists in the first place. Why does this institution called the church even exist? And so that's what this little passage is, this pivot verse that I read to you a moment ago. I call it the mystery of godliness. In fact, that's what Paul calls it, the mystery of godliness. Why does the church exist? And the answer is that the church is to be the repository of the truth of what God is actually doing in this world through Jesus Christ. And that those who are in leadership, those who are on their knees praying, what they're doing is they're inculcating that truth in the minds and hearts of the people so that they behave, Paul's word, as those entrusted with the message. Paul stops and says, Timothy, I want you to understand. Yeah, prayer's important, leadership's important. But it's important within the larger picture of the church itself, this institution. It's not a throwaway organization that God just came up with on the side. It's the very central core of what it is that God is doing in His world to draw together people from every tribe, tongue, and nation from across this planet and bring them together in assembly such as this one to study, to learn, to meditate upon the things of God, to understand more and more of this God, so that they go out into the world and behave in accordance with that gospel and then preach that gospel to the world. It's a self-replicating message, right? So this is the indicative recapitulated. It's simply the indicative recapitulated. The church of Jesus Christ is defined by her doctrinal boundaries. Why? Because she is the very repository of doctrine. If you don't have walls around Fort Knox, what happens to the gold inside? Same is true of the church. You don't have walls around the church, doctrinal boundaries around that which has been put into the repository, it eventually sort of just leaks away. Paul says that cannot happen. Which leads to chapter 4 then. Notice there's the pivot verse, the axle. Paul now turns his attention specifically to Peter. Who? Timothy. He comes to this man and he says, do your job. Do your job. Your job is to teach. Your job is to toil towards holiness, even as there will be in the church apostates. Timothy, your job is to teach and toil on these things. Yes, there will be people who will hate it, and they will leave. And there will be people who think that there's something else that they want more than that. They want, I don't know, easier. They want funner. They want, you know, smoke machines. I don't know. There will be apostates. That's okay. Don't become depressed over that. Just know that there will be. You carry on. You teach. You toil. Which means that the church is to be devoted to the discipline of sound doctrine in order to prevent its people from being taken in by the heterodoxy. Paul says to Timothy, you need to teach. Why? Because your sheep are open to attack. And you need to grow them. You need to strengthen them. You need to protect them with sound doctrine. Notice how counterintuitive that is. The people think that understanding and knowledge, well, that's just for you theologians off in white ivory tower seminaries. That's not for us ordinary people. And Paul says, no, it's for you ordinary people. That's what you need. to survive. Because there is every wind of heterodoxy blowing by the front door. Satan is incredibly creative with the messages he brings. If you don't believe me, read the newspaper. The fact is that there is all kinds of stuff that's coming towards us. Timothy, do your job. Don't give in for a second. Because the church is to be devoted to discipline. That's imperative number 3 in the book. Then in chapter 5, Paul, again, I think, pauses for a moment and says, you know, if Timothy's going to do that in the church at Ephesus, it's going to have some repercussions. There's going to be some problems that are going to come up. So in chapter 5, Paul turns his attention to something which we call the family of faith, in which Paul is to address Timothy is to address various kinds of conflict in the church that will naturally arise as the people are being led forward to godliness. I mean, make no mistake about it. When you start pushing people towards godliness, they will resist. It is the natural tendency, in fact. So what Paul is speaking of here is this idea. He's presenting to Timothy this idea that the church is a living organism representing on earth the eternal family of God. And the way to address conflict in its midst is by honoring all who are belonging to the church as his children, God's children, in the application of doctrine to everyday life. And you remember in that chapter we dealt with a number of things like the widow's lists and so forth that needed to be addressed. How do we deal with various kinds of conflict that will arise? And the answer is we start with a doctrinal truth. And the doctrinal truth is that Christ has created a people that are his brothers and sisters. And thus as we look at one another, we look at each other as those who are kin with him as our elder brother. This is imperative number 4. And then Paul turns his attention back to another part of the family, starting in chapter 5, verse 17. Honor those who rule well. Yes, there will be conflict. Yes, there will be issues that need to be raised. But the church is to honor those who rule well and properly address matters of sin, even within the ranks of leadership. Even amongst the leaders, there may be issues that you will have to deal with, Timothy. The church is to operate under a symbiotic relationship between the elders and the congregation. There is to be a relationship between those who are leading and those who are being led, where those who are leading in the right direction, and those who are being led are demanding that those who are leading lead them in the right direction. That was hard to say, but it's true. Your expectation shouldn't be, oh, we have elders. I wonder what they do. It should be, I demand that these elders lead me in godliness. Perry, do what you have to do to lead me in godliness. I give you permission. That's what we're supposed to do as a congregation. There's a symbiotic relationship between the led and the leader. And the church is to apply the right judicial methods to matters of sin in order to maintain the highest possible standards of leadership. Don't allow the leadership to crack under the pressure of sin. Because if that happens, you're in big trouble. Honor those who rule well. And then Paul goes back, this by the way is imperative number 5. So then Paul goes back to his original thought again, starting in chapter 6, verse 1. Remember, the whole book is about godliness. So all of these things that he's talking about is how to get people to go forward in godliness. And what he teaches then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, is that contentment is a vital characteristic of godliness. There is no godliness without contentment. Godliness assumes it. A contentment. A contentment in Christ. A contentment even in our circumstances. The church is to be characterized by a sound doctrine which leads to a contentment in our eternal state regardless of the momentary circumstances going on in our lives. We're all going to struggle in this life. There's always going to be pain. Jesus himself said, in this life you will have trouble. But in the midst of our trouble, our contentment is in him. Our contentment is built on what we know about this Christ as we learn more and more from his word of who he is and what he has done. The greatness of our God and the greatness of his deeds. The more we learn this, the more we understand these things, the deeper our understanding of doctrine goes, the more content we become in this God. And the more godly we become as a result. We are to be characterized by a sound doctrine leading to contentment in our eternal state. This is imperative number 6, which leads to imperative number 7. Fight the good fight of the faith. In the verses immediately before the ones we're going to be looking at this morning, Paul says, flee the dangers of wealth, pursue true righteousness, and set these same expectations upon the people. Confess what you started out confessing. What's the first thing you confess? That's what you continue to confess. We continue to confess that this Jesus is Lord. We continue to confess that this Jesus has been raised from the dead. We continue to confess these things because we hold fast to these immutable truths of the gospel as we stumble forward in obedience. Keeping our eyes fixed upon Christ. The pursuit of godliness is all over the pages of this book. See it? See how this works? Paul says, I'm charging you, Timothy, to charge these people to godliness. Go in there and teach them what godliness is. Lead them to pray as an element of that godliness. Establish proper leadership so that that leadership will lead them in godliness. Teach them why the church exists. It exists for this thing called godliness. We work together as a family as we pursue after godliness together. We put over us leaders who will help us to pursue godliness. We find contentment in the things of God as the very essence of our godliness, and we fight for this godliness with all our strength. That's the book. We cannot walk out of the book of 1 Timothy without realizing that what Christ demands of us in our relationship with him is a pursuit of godliness, God-likeness. Which leads us then to the last words of the book, starting in chapter 16, verse 17. Now, I am convinced that the epilogue of the letter begins at verse 17. You may not be, but I am, and I'm always right. So, we're going to pursue it in this way. I'm assuming that it starts in verse 17 for a couple of reasons, okay? Excuse me. It's obvious that Paul continues where he left off back in verse 10. You remember back in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And you remember that back in that section, Paul was talking about the wealthy in this world, the rich, and the difficulties that they will have in pursuing godliness because the wealthy have a tendency to pursue money, right? Okay, so Paul says, beware of this, Timothy. In fact, that's why he immediately turns in the fight, the good fight of the faith. Pursue righteousness, flee that. So verse 17 clearly starts again the thought that he ended in verse 10. You could almost say that verses 11 to verses 16 are one big giant parenthesis written to Timothy about the wealthy that will be present in his church and how he's supposed to deal with it. And now he comes back to the issue that he left off there. But the section seems to repeat a number of the themes that I just laid out for you in this long summary of the book. There's a number of themes that Paul brings up again in this little paragraph. And so it seems to me that although Paul is once again going back to talk about the wealthy, he is in a way sort of winding down the discussion because he's referring to them and what Timothy's supposed to do about them in regards to the whole letter that he's already written. And that's the reason why I gave you this long, detailed overview of the book, because you're going to find a lot of it repeated right here in three verses. So that's why I think this is part of the epilogue. Now, once again, Paul references the issue of material wealth, right? Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And we'll just pause there for a moment. Notice he says, rich in this present age. Okay, so he's clarifying. He's saying, no, I'm not talking about the spiritually rich. I'm talking about the physically wealthy, okay? Those who have a material or financial wealth or well-being, a present-day sense of material possession. And this material possession offers a sense of comfort or assurance in the physical world. Those who are rich in the present age will look at their wealth and say, I'm comfortable. All right? Now, obviously, Paul is talking about financial wealth here. Riches of money or other valuable possessions. I mean, things of this world. Okay, so we're talking about physical things, right? Mammon, if you will. Okay, so he's talking about certainly financial wealth. But let me just do a little sanctified speculation here and suggest that there's more to that statement than meets the eye. Okay? Because the natural tendency for some of us would go, well, I ain't rich, so this don't apply to me. Most of us in this room would raise our hand and say, yeah, that's me. I'm not wealthy. So Paul, our natural inclination might be to say, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not physically or not financially wealthy. But the phrase rich in this present age could be extended to suggest not just those who are financially wealthy, but those of us who might look at anything that we possess that produces in us a sense of self-satisfaction or some sort of lack of worry. It doesn't have to be money. It doesn't have to be money. You see, you can be wealthy without being financially wealthy, right? I mean, the fact of the matter is that even as Americans, we are far financially wealthier than most people that live on this planet. I mean, our standard of living is way above most people that live in sub-Saharan Africa, for example, right? So, I don't think Paul is just talking about riches in terms of money. He's talking about things that will lead us to some sort of self-satisfaction. For example, your age. There are some people in this room, you can look down now, some people in this room who may think to themselves, well, you know what? I'm young, so I'm okay. Nothing's going to bother me because I'm young. I mean, who needs health insurance when you're 30? Right? That's an area of, we could say, well, I'm young, therefore I'm safe. Or those who have a natural physical health. Well, I'm never sick, so I don't need to worry about anything. My life's going on just fine. I never get sick. I mean, sorry about those people who do, but, you know, I rarely go to the doctor. And I rarely have any sort of diseases. I personally am in that particular camp. I don't get sick very often. I don't have a great deal of sickness that invades my life. Or someone might say, well, I'm satisfied in family. I've got a great family. We spend a lot of time together. And it's sort of my comfort. And so it's my self-satisfaction, lack of worry. Or some of you may have a job in which you think, oh, I'll never get fired. Oh, I'm too needed there. They ain't going to get rid of me. Got bad news for you. Everybody's replaceable. But they'd never fire me, so I'm okay. My self-satisfaction, my lack of worry is found in the fact that I have such a job. Or maybe in your friendships. Oh, I got a great group of friends, you know, and we hang out. And I, you know, I never really have to worry about anything because they're always there for me. Or maybe it's a status thing. I'm important. And that makes me, I rely on that as my sense of self-satisfaction or lack of worry. Or, of course, we can't pass through this category without talking about the religious. I go to church, you know. I've been in church every Sunday of my adult life. I have never missed a Sunday school class. Nobody in this room can say that. But the fact is that many of us will do that, right? We'll say, well, I go to church on a regular basis, so I'm okay. I'm doing just fine. You see, sometimes this idea, these kinds of things, all the things I just mentioned, can become things for us that we have a tendency to settle into and think that they are the way by which we find satisfaction and contentment and lack of worry in this life. In fact, we talked about it during our discussion of contentment back a few sermons ago. It's anything that we might lean on as our emotional or spiritual comfort other than our hope in Christ. Anything we will lean on in this world other than our hope in Christ. The sense that in this world we're doing just fine. I'm okay. Which can negate in us an eternal focus. It can and does. You know, money does that. But money's not the only thing that can reduce or remove an eternal focus in us. I mean, sometimes we like to say, well, yeah, those rich people, they don't have any idea of Jesus. But I do. And then we find ourselves actually looking into ourselves and saying, but I do rely on this or this or this instead of my hope in Christ. And we're just as guilty as the rich when it comes to matters of our eternal focus. Did you know that it is now estimated in America, according to the latest poll I saw this week, that the number of nuns, N-O-N-E-S, nuns, no religious affiliation, now exceeds the size of the Catholic Church in America. Catholics now are outnumbered by the religiously unaffiliated, and that number has grown 500% in 5 years. I'm doing just fine, thank you very much. I'm doing just fine. Two or three generations of people in America have assumed such a prosperous economic condition that they've lost all sense of eternal perspective. I mean, who needs God when you're comfortable and entitled to everything? Who needs God? I don't need God. I don't need the church. I don't need religion. I don't need spiritualities, and I certainly don't need some preacher yammering at me every Sunday morning. I'm doing just fine, thank you very much. Now, by the way, it is highly likely in Paul's mind here that there is a connection between the rich and the false teachers. Those are not two different categories for Paul in this book. Now, we might assume so because Paul seems to separate them, but there's probably not. As we theorized before, much of the heterodox teachings of the church were probably along the lines of physical prosperity connected to spirituality, or the wealthy using their clout to intimidate or control people in the church into embracing their teachings. In other words, there's a strong sense in the mind of Paul that the rich are using their position to teach prosperity to the weak-minded in the church. And the result is that when Paul then here speaks about those who are rich in this present age, he's probably not just indicting the financially wealthy or those who are just sort of walking around saying they're fine, but rather indicting the heterodox teachers in the church who are promoting this idea of a financial prosperity or a emotional contentment, quote unquote, because of what they're teaching. Let me tell you about how you can have your best life now. I'll show you how. Come to me. I have the answers. And I'll cherry pick a few verses out of the Bible and I'll give them to you and I'll twist them for you so that you don't really understand the full gamut of what Christ is teaching. But I'll give you just enough truth that you'll be drawn in and destroyed. The mixture of warnings regarding the rich amongst the passages regarding false teaching seems to indicate that Paul saw them as intertwined in the church. Look at 6:3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. You need to go down just two verses or a few verses to verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. See what he did? He intertwines false teaching and financial prosperity together. So when Paul comes back to the topic of the rich in verse 17, he's coming back to the primary topic of the book, which is the false teachers and the false teachings and the lack of sound doctrine in the church that are being propagated by people who are living only in this present age. Is it possible that the reason why there's so much heterodoxy in the American church today is because the church is wealthy? Is because we've prospered in a free society for so long that we've become so complacent with what we have that we have lost the sound doctrine in the process? We have nothing to compel us to preach what is sound because there's nothing pushing back? Maybe that's why God is lifting his hand of common grace upon America to force the church to actually have to stand up and say, that's false, this is true. For the first time in a long, long time. So Paul once again places a charge upon Timothy, does he not? As for the rich in this present age, charge them. Okay, so again, we see it. Now this is the fourth time in the book that he's done this. There's a charge to Timothy in 1:3, which is repeated in 5 and 18 in chapter 1. Then a second time in 5:21 and again in 6:13. Three different times, Paul charges Timothy. Look, Paul's not writing to Timothy an instruction manual of suggestions. No, he's looking at his young protege in the face and saying, do this! And if you don't do it, the church at Ephesus will die. So get on it. That's pretty tough. He charges Timothy, first of all, to teach these people not to be haughty. Not to hold a prideful attitude. That, by the way, is the core of the false teaching going on in the church. A prideful attitude, relying on these things as the core of contentment, or using these things inappropriately. God has given you great wealth, but what are you doing with it? Oh, you're using it to control others and to lead others away from Christ. And you're being haughty. You have a prideful attitude with what you've been given. Paul says to Timothy, charge them not to have that attitude. What is the theme here? Submissiveness. A haughty man's not going to get down on his knees and pray before God. That's not going to happen. See the theme reappearing here? Secondly, he says, I charge you that they are not to set their hopes on uncertainty, to not consider any of what they've been given by God as immutable. Because wealth is not immutable. Oh, and for those of you who are under the age of 30, age is not immutable either. Today you are young. Before you know it, you'll be old. If the Lord grants you mercy to continue. The fact of the matter is that none of these things are immutable. All forms of contentment other than Christ will eventually fade. All forms of contentment will fade. Every single one. This week I read an interview that Alex Trebek did, and it was one of the saddest things I've ever heard in my life. Here's a man who, well known, you all know who I'm talking about, right? The leader, the game show guy with Jeopardy. If you haven't been watching Jeopardy lately, you've been missing out on some very interesting stuff. But Alex Trebek has everything. He makes millions of dollars a year doing a job that he loves to do and has been doing it for 35 years. He now has pancreatic cancer, one of the most difficult and unforgiving forms of cancer that exists, and he's going through treatment. And he gave an interview in which he says he has, and I quote, surges of deep, deep sadness, unquote, after this treatment for cancer. Where's his hope built? Episodes of deep, deep sadness. Because there's nothing more than what he has in this life. All forms of contentment will eventually fade. Do not be haughty with what you have, and do not set your hopes on these uncertain things. But thirdly, Timothy charged them to set their hope on God, to keep the truly permanent of things of God central. And what is the thing that we put central? And the answer is truth. Truth. Biblical truth. Understandings of what this Bible actually says. The only truly immutable thing is God and His Word, which is also God. He is the only one who is faithful to keep His promises to those who come humbly before Him and seek His mercy. He does not change. Circumstances change. Life changes, but He doesn't. The Word of God is spoken forth for us so that we put our noses in this book and we learn it and we understand it and we surround ourselves with good teachers that can teach it to us so that we grow up in our understanding of it. Why? So that we trust this Christ more. You will not trust in Christ more simply by trying to screw up some emotion in yourself to feel a love for Jesus every day. It doesn't work. Because sadness is coming. Pain is coming. Grief is coming. Death is coming. What we need is something that doesn't change. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God never changes. Timothy, again, is charged to teach the wealthy of all stripes, all kinds of wealth, by the way, not just those who are financially wealthy, but all the different stripes, that their true contentment lies not in the things of this world, but in the eternal hope we have in Christ. So Paul is certainly speaking to the materially wealthy. But as you move then into verses 18 and 19, it becomes clear that Paul is, I think, moving beyond that. It seems reasonable to assume that Paul is speaking to the whole church as he writes these words. They are to do good. Who's to do good? They? Well, certainly the antecedent of the word they would be, of course, the rich. But Paul is speaking to all of us in these words. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of what is truly life. To do good, be rich in good works. Paul gives two specific instructions here. Just two, and they're very simple. Do good. Be rich in good works. Demonstrate a wealth of goodness to others. By the way, this is the very essence of what it means to be justified. To be justified is to act as one who is justified. Do you not understand this? To call yourself a Christian is to say, I have been declared righteous in the sight of God. Therefore, my behavior will be righteous. Because if I'm still a reprobate, my behavior is going to be reprobation. But if I'm justified, I'm going to do good. It is the essence of what it means to do good. It is the essence of a desire to do good in all things, in the justified. You might say that it's the way that we expend the capital reserves of having been born again and made righteous. The treasure trove of what the Spirit of God has done in taking out the heart of stone and putting it in a heart of flesh is that He has made us righteous in the sight of God. Now we spend that capital in doing good. And then secondly, be generous and ready to share. Use the common grace of what you have been given appropriately. It's not just yours. It's given to you by the grace of God. Share it then with others. Imitate the nature of God in His grace by being gracious to others. See the godliness there? As we are like God, as God is gracious and generous and omnibenevolent, we are to be too. So Paul gives this charge to Timothy. Charge them to do good. Not to be this, not to be this, not to be haughty, not to be selfish, but to be good. And then in verse 19, he gives the rewards. Thus, see it? Thus, here's what's going to happen. Here's the result. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Watch this. You read those words, they should give you a sense of deja vu. Why? Because Paul is the greatest commentator on Jesus that ever lived. Contrary to so many who want to dismiss Paul. No, Paul is the greatest commentator on Jesus that ever lived. You should hear the following three verses in those words. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You've heard those words many times before, haven't you? Listen to what Paul says. They are to be good, thus storing up treasure for themselves. It's exactly the same thing, isn't it? You should hear the words of Jesus in Luke 6, 45 to 48. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? I would really love to preach a sermon on that, just on that. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood came and the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. A good foundation for the future. Hear it? Not building a sense of self-justification and anticipating answering for ourselves. That's not the good foundation. The good foundation is not us standing before God and going, see what I built? Nope. The good foundation is, see what Christ built? And I'm simply standing on what he built? And then finally, the words of Jesus in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. See, it's not just going to heaven when you die. You know, I grind my teeth every time I hear that, which is why I don't have any teeth left. It's not about going to heaven when you die, folks. That's not the reward. The mansion is not the reward. The reward is him. It's him. It's about going into his presence and being with him to know the true joy of being with this Christ and seeing him face to face. If the mansion that Jesus speaks about is too far down the road from where Jesus lives, I will never be at home in my mansion. Don't come. Don't come. I'm not going to be there. Because I want to be in the presence of that Jesus. That's the reward. Him. Him. So the point of 1 Timothy is to convince the church, both its leadership and its membership, that the true nature of the faith is one of godliness flowing out of a deepening understanding of the sound revelation of Christ in Scripture. The warning to the rich is you are teaching people something other than godliness. Don't do it. Stop being haughty. Stop leading people in the wrong direction. Lead them to Christ. See, there's too many in our day that are running around pursuing some mirage of happiness or prosperity. It's a mirage. You'll never catch it. It's always just a little further down the road. The pursuit of godliness and holiness is what we pursue because we are understanding more and more about this Christ every day. The more we know of this Christ, the more we want to be like him. The more we love him, the more we understand him, the more we want to be like him. There's no substitute for sound biblical knowledge because it's what gives us our true contentment. He is our contentment. He is our contentment.